You have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do. You can turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Continuing our study of the 8th chapter of Romans, which, as I said last time we were together Sunday morning, has been called the greatest chapter, the greatest book of the Bible. This morning, we turn our attention to that glorious truth, that promise that we are adopted as children of God, the grounds of assurance that we have in that. And so Paul, continuing on in verse 12, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Good Lord, in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this word that speaks to the glorious assurance that we have as believers that we are your children, that your spirit bears witness with our spirit, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have given us a new identity and an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us as we are guarded by our faith in Christ. And we do pray that if there are any in this morning, in this room, or watching online, that do not know the faith that is found in Christ, that have not put their trust in Him, that today you would open their eyes to their desperate condition, knowing that to live according to the flesh, that is to live outside of Christ, is to be heading towards death and eternal separation from you. And so we pray that if there are any who do not have a saving relationship with Christ, a saving faith in Christ, that today would be the favorable time, that today would be the day of salvation for them. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul begins with a word of warning. "So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are debtors to grace, we are debtors to mercy. All that we have, all that we are, is according to the grace of God. We do not have anything that did not come from Him. But we are not debtors to the flesh. We are not debtors to the sinful passions that still remain in our lives. We are not debtors to that which moves us and nudges us to desire evil." And so what Paul is saying is we're not debtors to it, so we should not continue to try to pay that debt. Outside of Christ, we lived our lives as we were debtors to the flesh, as if we had an obligation to pursue all the sinful desires of the flesh. But Paul says we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he makes clear that to live according to the flesh, to make it our practice to live out the desires of the flesh, is an indication that we are not in right relationship to God. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." The death he is speaking there is not just physical death. We all know that we will physically die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment." This is speaking of that death, which means eternal separation from God. You know, if we live a life that is entirely focused what I want, my sinful desires, whatever form they take, that's a demonstration that we are outside of grace. Again, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. great Puritan John Owen put it this way: be killing sin, or sin will kill you. We have a responsibility. We have a daily battle, if you remember our time in Romans 7, to daily battle our sins. That's why Jesus, in the call to discipleship, says that we must take up our cross and deny ourselves daily. Because we are living out a life where we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified to the passions of the flesh. And we can do this through the power of the Spirit. Notice, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Sometimes we have this idea that we need to improve ourselves. In 17th century Scotland, there was this idea of preparationism, that sinners had to clean themselves up, that they had to improve themselves before they could place their trust in Christ. Now, if you think that you have to clean yourself up morally before you can come to Jesus, you've heard the gospel all wrong. He accepts you as you are. Because he came to save sinners. He didn't come to save those who were engaged in a self-improvement project. So our sanctification, our growth in grace, is a work of the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He brings a word of comfort, a word of promise. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That is, if we are a child of God, then we will be led by the Spirit. If we have believed in His name, as John says in the first chapter of John, and have received the right to become children of God, then we will be led by the Spirit of God. We will be walking in the Spirit. We will be keeping in step with the Spirit. We will desire what the Spirit wants with us. We will both will and do God's good pleasure from the Spirit. And so this is also encouraging, because there is nobody who is a child of God who does not have the Spirit of God in them. It's not as if we become believers and then we need that extra step where we receive the Spirit. Once we have believed on Christ, we have the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption. We have a new identity in Christ. At one time, we were His enemies. At one time, we were ungodly. At one time, we were alienated in mind and hostile. But notice what he continues to say in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What does Paul tell his son in the faith, Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of self-control. We do not have a spirit of slavery. 1 John speaks of fear having to do with punishment. We do not have a spirit of slavery where we are in bondage to sin. We have the spirit of adoption. Our identity prior to knowing Christ and believing in Christ was that of a slave to sin. And as it were, Christ has looked on us in the slave market of sin and redeemed us, not with perishable gold and silver, but with His blood. He has died for us so that through faith in Him, the Spirit has come into our lives. We've received the Spirit of adoption. I think it's important for us to think about this issue of adoption. Adoption isn't a notion you find in the Old Testament. Paul is borrowing from the Greco-Roman culture that he is living in and drawing an analogy for the Romans to understand their salvation. You see, in the Roman world, if a well-to-do, wealthy family, let's say a senator's family, did not produce a son that the Roman senator thought was fitting to be an heir for his family, they would adopt. And not like we think of adoption today, where you think of a child without parents needing a parent and adopting them that way. Many cases, adoption was of an older son. Somebody, 20, 30 years, so that they would be ready to serve as an heir for all that the one adopting them had. And unlike biological children in the Greco-Roman world, this was a permanent decision. You know, if we were living in ancient Rome, your biological parents could completely, legally cut you off from the family. And if you were unfortunate enough to be an unwanted baby in the Greco-Roman world, if they didn't want you, you're number three in the litter and they only want two children, they'd just leave you out to die of exposure in the wilderness. But if you were adopted, there was nothing that could break that relationship. You would receive a new name. The name of the family adopting you would become your name. You would receive an inheritance. All that would belong to the firstborn child would belong to you. And so Paul says that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. God has chosen us. Think about this. Although we were ungodly and enemies, Christ died for us and God adopted us into his family. Now, we don't get to choose our biological families, but when you adopt, if you know anyone who's adopted, you make that choice. And unlike our day and age where we hear stories of adopted families deciding they don't want the child, God is communicating us to his word that we have a permanent relationship with him. That he has adopted us, that we are his children. You know, it's one thing to be a slave. You know, slave to a good master in the Greco-Roman world would be a nice thing, more comfortable than to be on your own. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. What does he do when he comes to his senses, when he envies the pig's food? Thinks of the slaves and servants his father has and how they're all cared for. And rather than being received as a slave, he's received back as a child, received back from the dead. This idea of adoption speaks to God's fatherly love for us. You know, we're not just in an employer-employee relationship. We're not just serving, working for him to receive our due. Paul has been abundantly clear in that. All of our relation with God is on the basis of God's grace, his mercy, his love towards us, things that we could not earn. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He moves on to assurance. There are two ways that we can come about assurance as believers. I know that there are some in the history of the church that have tried to argue that believers cannot have assurance, but that flies in the face of the teaching in the New Testament. One of the first means that we can have assurance is by looking at our lives and seeing evidences of God's grace in our life. You know, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit that we have been looking at. You know, we can look at our lives and see that we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit is working in us. 1 John is filled with all the signs of assurance that we can look at. But there is a more direct and a more immediate sense of assurance that Paul speaks of here. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the difference between these two types of assurance is all the difference between looking at your birth certificate and seeing your parents' names on there and being warmly embraced by them. You know, both can bear witness to you that you're their child and that you are loved, but the one is more immediate and all the more blessed. There are times in our lives when the Spirit bears direct witness with our spirit, and it's like that warm hug of our parents, affirming what we know intellectually on an experiential level. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is our fundamental identity. That is our identity in Christ, that we are children of God. And I think it's important for us to note that this is the identity of believers. You know, 19th and 20th century liberalism argued that the fundamentals of religion were the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I'll tell you right now, if you are not a believer in Christ, you do not have God as your father. Nowhere does the scriptures teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It teaches that through believing in Jesus, we receive the right to become children of God, not according to the will of man or flesh or blood, but according to the will of God. That it is through our belief that we come into this permanent adoptive relationship where God has given us all things in and through Christ. We are heirs. We have an inheritance that is being held for us. And I think it's important for us to wrestle with this verse 17 rightly, because there are so many that call themselves preachers of the gospel that give people unrealistic views of life. You know, there are some that preach and teach that because we're heirs with God, we are guaranteed unlimited good health, unlimited prosperity. All we have to do is name it and claim it. It's ours by right. Our inheritance, according to 1 Peter, is being kept for us. As long as we are in this world, we'll never experience the fullness of our inheritance. You know, to want the fullness of our inheritance right now under the sun would be like being the younger brother in the parable of the prodigals. The younger brother going to the father saying, I want my inheritance now, but I don't want you. There are two ways to tell God that you don't want him. You don't want this relationship. You just want his things. One is to get yourself, immerse yourself in the world without any care for God, like the prodigal son did, losing himself, spending his inheritance in a prodigal way, only to come to himself and realizing all that he left behind. And the other is to actually view your relationship with God as this employee-employer relationship. You know, the older brother did that in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the younger brother's welcome back. The father's robe is put on him. The signet ring is put on his finger. Shoes are put on his feet. And he slays the fatted calf. And what does the older brother say? He's out away, alienated from his father, just as his younger brother had. And he sends a messenger. And he tells his father, look, I have served you all of my life, and you've never done anything for me. Father tells him, you've always had me. This son of mine who is dead is alive again. So I think far too often contemporary evangelicalism falls either into those categories. You know, we want the things of God either through working for him or demanding them, but we could care less about the relationship. So Paul says, and if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But there's a comma there. There's not a period. Well, what's the condition? Well, what's the condition that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ? What is the condition of this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. When was the last time you've heard a preacher on TV tell you, okay, if you want to be a believer in Christ and have a rich abundance inheritance in heaven, you're going to have to suffer? Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody wants to hear everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But everywhere we see in the New Testament, we're told that if we have been called out of the world, if we have been adopted by God, if we are no longer of the world, then the world is going to treat us like it did our adopted older brother. We are going to be treated like Christ if we are his family. And we are going to suffer with him. But it's not all bad news. You know, sometimes we just hear, if you do hear people, you know, we're going to suffer. And that's all there is to it. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I promise you, you're going to go through suffering in life. If you are living for Christ, you're seeking to be a positive witness for Christ, you are going to suffer. And even if you aren't, you're going to suffer. Well, we live in a world where suffering is non-negotiable. We live in a fallen world. Our bodies, as Paul's going to explain later on, are in a state of decline and decay. We have been subjected to futility. We are going to experience physical suffering. I have never met anyone who has bypassed physical suffering in this life. But even more than that, that there is a special type of suffering that we are going to endure if we are living as active witnesses for Christ. Because we are going to encounter the hostility of the world. You know, if we think that when we leave here and we're about the business of being a witness for Christ, everyone is going to embrace us and receive us and throw praise for us and love us and all of that, we missed what Jesus said in the New Testament. You know, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Jesus' prayer for the disciples and for us in John chapter 17. And Jesus prays for them knowing that they are going to be hated, that they are going to be persecuted. Says in verse 14 of chapter 17 of John, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world hasn't changed. Sinful man hasn't changed. So we have to do the hard decision of counting the cost. You know, this is Paul's way of reiterating Christ's message that we must count the cost of following him. We must take up our cross and follow him. We must take up our cross to suffer. I mean, the message was clear by Jesus. If we do not take up our cross and follow him, we are not worthy to be his disciple. And unlike today, the cross wasn't a decoration. The cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. The cross was the most horrendous form of suffering man had devised to that point. We're told here that if we are, we will suffer. If we are his children, if we have an inheritance, if we have something better for us, if he has prepared a place for us, we're going to suffer. There's no maybe to it. There's no exclusion. Paul is being 100% honest with the high cost of following Jesus. But he also gives the high cost of not following Jesus in verse 13. You're either a child of God, born of the Spirit, living by the Spirit, putting to death your sins and suffering for Christ, suffering as a witness for Christ, or you're living according to the flesh. And if you're living according to the flesh, you won't just suffer. You'll suffer physically like everyone else does in this world, but you will die and you will be separated eternally from God. Now, we could have everything this world could offer us. We could have money, we could have influence, we could have personal peace of affluence. But doesn't that pale in comparison to the promise of being glorified with Christ? Knowing that He is coming again, and one day, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. One day, we will live in a world with none of the suffering this world has to offer. One day, we will live in a world where our task of being a witness for Him is complete, and all the things that bring suffering into life are gone. Now, Jesus gives this same promise to John in Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, when Christ comes again and we are glorified in Him and with Him, there will be no persecution. We won't know the alienation of having tried to witness to our family members and having them tell us they want nothing to do with us. You know, we live in a culture that quite hasn't gone as far as some other cultures. In a majority Muslim world and even Southeast Asia, if you convert to Christ and become a follower of Christ, what usually happens is, in the Muslim world, you could be killed by your family because that brings dishonor to your family, or they'll just say you're dead to them. Southeast Asia families where ancestral worship is very important, they'll throw a funeral for the convert because they're viewed as dead to the family. I think sometimes we're not experiencing as much suffering as the rest of the world, because we're often hiding our lamp under the bushel. But if we are His children and we are actively seeking to do the will of God, suffering's going to come. But the promise that lies ahead outweighs all that. You know, I think of generations of believers who came before us. You know, the 200 Protestant martyrs who were killed during the reign of Queen Mary, who went to the scaffold and went to be burned with joy because they knew they had a better inheritance, an abiding inheritance, one that the flames and the gunpowder could not touch. I think of the Covenanters in 1600 Scotland, some of them who would say they went to the gallows with less fear than they did going to preach the word because they knew the only thing their persecutors could do to them was to be sent to be with Christ. You know, this suffering can do us no ultimate harm. You know, Paul's going to make that abundantly clear. That even the suffering that we're going to endure in this life as children of God is going to be for our good. It's going to shape us and make us more like Christ. You know, the author of Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience through His suffering. You know, if the perfect sinless Son of God learned obedience through suffering, how much more do we need to learn it? How much more do we need that to make us more like Christ? That's what our suffering will do. And so, the call is to count the cost. If you're in here in this room or watching online, living according to the flesh, know this, that you will die. You might be able to escape many of the sufferings that befall the people of God. Nobody's going to burn you for being a witness to Christ. Nobody's going to fire you for your witness to Christ. You won't receive any of the hostility of the world for as a non-follower of Christ, but you'll die and you'll be separated from God eternally. But if you're a believer of Christ, or choose to be a believer of Christ, you will suffer with Him. That's non-negotiable. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And that suffering displays that family likeness, because Jesus came and he suffered. You know, elsewhere the author of Hebrews speaks of Lot suffering as seeing the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to suffer in this world. This world is going to break our hearts. But we will be glorified with him. And Paul, writing the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, says that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. We can't even imagine, we can't even comprehend how much greater the glory that will be revealed when our Father comes and embraces us in his arms fully, finally, and forever will outweigh these momentary afflictions. When he wipes away all our tears, when the former things are no more. But we are clear that they are better, and it is worth it. So I encourage you, as we come to this time of invitation, count that cost. If you have not followed him, come to him today. Place your faith in him, knowing what it will cost you, but knowing the greater reward that lies ahead in eternity. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for this word and this assurance that we have as your children. And we pray that you would use us as your children to make much of Christ and much of the gospel. And we do ask that if there are any in here who have not counted the cost and have not become followers of Christ, that today they would, that they would weigh all that they might enjoy outside of Christ in light of what they will lose in eternity. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.